Good evening. This evening's scripture reading is coming from the first book of Peter, chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. If you'd open your Bibles and follow along and concur, that's the first book of Peter, chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed.
It's a great pleasure to be able to welcome you back this evening. Many, if not all of you, were with us this morning, and it's always good to see you again. Brother Duke Garrison was taken to the hospital this afternoon. He became somewhat ill in service this morning, and his daughters took him out in the foyer for a while, and he came back in and endured till the end of the service, but he was admitted to Reynolds Memorial Hospital this afternoon. We want to keep Duke in our prayers. Another person we need to keep in our prayers that just now popped into my mind, Brother Ralph Pott's daughter, Anna Maria Fick, is ill. They have found what they call a tumor on one of her kidneys, and there's no knowledge yet of whether it's benign or malignant or even what it is. But she will be undergoing a great number of tests, I'm sure, in the very near future to attempt to determine what is the cause of this. And then, of course, Sister Nita Faye Leach's son will have to return to the hospital in a few weeks for more reparative surgery, so we want to keep him in our prayers. One of the things that is characteristic of human beings is we are amused by things that other human beings do. I'm rather impressed with the little boy who said, "God has a sense of humor." And his Sunday school teacher said, "How would you know that?" And he said, "Because he made monkeys, parrots, and people. And so he must have a sense of humor." Our church secretary is a wonderful woman, but I note from today's bulletin that she is particularly fond of ease. And you look at today's bulletin and you'll see what I mean. I chuckled about that, Bernita, because we all make those kinds of mistakes. One day I was very, very tired. It was back when I was having health problems. And I guess I must have fallen asleep at the computer. Anyhow, when I awakened, I had a whole screen full of Z's. Appropriate, right? Finger came down on the Z's. So I caught some Z's, and then we cleared the page up and went on with the article, whatever it was. This evening I want to talk to you a little bit about Jesus, who was introduced to us in the passage of Scripture that Danny read for us this evening, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. We know a great deal about Jesus, Sometimes we know things that we have never thought about very much. I remember one time hearing a preacher say, not a gospel preacher, but a preacher say, Christ and Christianity had brought about more violence in the world than any other single religion. And boy, when I first heard that, I bristled just a little bit, you know, because that statement doesn't exactly strike you in a favorable way. But then he went on to explain what he was talking about. Violence arose in the hearts of the Jews who hated Jesus until they finally crucified him. Violence arose in the hearts of Jews and Gentiles toward the Christians and the pure religion that they attempted to practice until they persecuted them and killed them by the thousands. And so we can say that Christ and Christianity has inspired more violence in the world possibly than any other religion. And yet we have not been the ones who committed the violence. The Apostle Peter in this passage of Scripture is writing to persecuted Christians. Christians who are suffering because they're Christians. He said, if you do that which is sinful and that which is evil and that which is unlawful, that which is against the law and you suffer for it, take it. But he said, if you suffer because you're living a good life, because you're doing good, you take that too, but you take it in a good spirit. For you're not doing any more, he said, and obviously I'm paraphrasing, you're not doing any more, he said, than our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no evil, no guile was found in his life, no mouth, no sin in his life. And yet, they killed him. And so, I want to approach this study tonight by talking about Jesus as example, our example. Even the people who lived in the days of Jesus knew a great deal about it. They knew it simply from the observations that they made of his life and his works, his deeds and his miracles. For example, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Rabbi is a Hebrew word which means a teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man could do the miracles which you're doing except God be with him. And so the opening of the eyes of the blind, the unstopping of the ears of the deaf, the resurrection of people from the grave, the healing of palsy, all of the things that Jesus did of a miraculous nature had convinced Nicodemus, who incidentally was a member of the Sanhedrin court, that he was Rabbi, the teacher, come from God. That opening statement by Nicodemus in John 3:2 provoked a discussion on the part of our Lord. And before the discussion was finished, Nicodemus had learned that if he wanted to be a disciple of Christ, it would be necessary for him to be born again. And that teaches us something else about Jesus. He never passed up an opportunity to teach the truth. Don't you admire him for that? Years ago, Art Linkletter wrote a book entitled, Kids Say the Darndest Things. And one of our brethren did a little takeoff on that. And he wrote a little book entitled, Wish I'd Said That. How many times we have wished that we had taken advantage of an opportunity to speak to the needs of people as Jesus did every time the opportunity presented itself. Now, sometimes they didn't always want to hear what he said. They came to him on one occasion and said, Show us a sign, we'll believe. Jesus said, There'll be no more signs given to you except one. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. What was Jesus saying to those people? He was saying, The ultimate proof of my messiahship is my resurrection from the dead. And that's the last sign you're ever going to get from me. And so, Jesus took advantage of every avenue that he crossed to teach whatever he could to those who are in such desperate need of teaching. Man is an arrogant creature. We learned that in this morning's Bible study. We learned something, we think we know it all. I had a psychology professor one time who said that all people should die the year they graduate from high school, because they know more then than they'll ever know in their lives. And that's true, isn't it? You remember when you graduated from high school? You remember how much you thought you knew? Until you got that first semester in college. And those professors just opened up vistas of information. And today, due to the great electronic powers with which we work, there is more knowledge being put out every day than a man could study in his lifetime. And so, Jesus was not a know-it-all, but the people with whom he dealt were. They said, "Don't talk to us about slavery. We're the children of Abraham and we've never been in bondage to anyone." I guess they had forgotten about the Egyptians and others who had held them in bondage down through the years. But the bondage that Jesus was talking about upon this occasion was the bondage of sin, and they were certainly held by that. And while Jesus gave us an example of teaching, to teach boldly, to teach fearlessly, to teach with faith in our hearts, he never taught us to be unkind. Never. Every time, even in anger, when Jesus taught people something, he taught them something that they needed to know. I remember on one occasion, Jesus went into the temple. And the outer courts of the temple were just filled with people who were exchanging money, who were selling turtle doves and pigeons and lambs and goats and anything else you needed to make a sacrifice in the temple. And when Jesus saw what was going on, he became righteously indignant. And the Bible says that he made himself a small whip of cords. In other words, he twisted some rope together. And he drove the money changers out of the temple. And he upset their tables. Why would he do that? Because they were cheating people. How do you know they were cheating it? Listen to his accusation. "It is written, 'My Father's house shall be a house of prayer.'" He quoted that from the Old Testament. "But you have made it a den of thieves." He quoted that from the Old Testament as well. And so the fault was not his. And when the righteous indignation arose in his heart due to the corruption of the place in which people were supposed to be worshiping God with their sacrifices and offerings, their gifts, he spoke plainly, but not cruelly. And he only accused them of what they were doing and nothing more. But I'd like to consider two or three other things with you this evening before time is up. By the way, I preached a good while this morning, didn't I? Reminds me of a story that I read about G.K. Wallace. Brother Wallace went to bed one night feeling perfectly well and got up the next morning stone deaf. He learned that he had had a stroke during the night that destroyed the hearing center in his brain, and he'd never hear anything again. But he still attempted to preach as long as he was able to do so, and though he couldn't hear his own sermons. And he always attended the services of the church when he was able to walk. And he went into the service of the church one time in Tampa, Florida. And there was a young man there who was preaching a sermon. Brother Wallace always liked to time preachers. I'm not sure why, but he liked to do that. Possibly to have something to tease them about. But at any rate, he timed this young man. And it was apparent after a long time that Brother Wallace had gotten bored. But finally the invitation was extended. And though he couldn't hear a word that was being sung, he stood up and tried to sing the invitation hymn too. After the invitation hymn was over, the young man stepped back up into the pulpit to make an announcement. Now mind you, Brother Wallace is deaf, and he didn't know whether he was whispering or talking out loud. So thinking he was whispering, he said to his wife very loudly,
"Is he going to start again?"
So, don't worry about that. I never do it twice in the same hour. But Jesus was a tremendous example, first of all, of dependence upon God. We used to have an old brother down at Thistle Drive in New Martinsville, whom I came to love and respect and admire greatly. He lived to be past 102 years old. And when I'd ask him how he was doing, he'd say, "My feet are still on my side of the grass, Brother West." He would come into the services of the church some Lord's Day mornings, and you could tell he wasn't feeling tip-top. And say, "How are you this morning, brother?" He'd say, "I've got her in creeper. I've got her in creeper." Creeper's the lowest gear in earth-moving machines, in earth-hauling machines. And the machine that's in creeper can't move very fast. But boy, does it have power. But you know, every time he would lead us in prayer, I was always impressed about how he started his prayer, because he always said something to this effect: "Our God, it is without shame that we confess our utter dependence upon Thee." We depend on God for the water we drink, for the sun that we enjoy, for the rain that we enjoy, for the air that we breathe. As a matter of fact, to use a statement from the book of James, we depend upon God for every good gift and every perfect gift we receive in this life. Our God's a good God. I sometimes become disturbed, and this is off the point a little bit, to people who say, "Well, so-and-so's got a terrible disease, and God sent that to him for this reason, that reason, or some other reason." No, he didn't. If he's got a terrible disease, you know how disease came to come into the world? Man sinned. Man sinned. And so the ultimate responsibility is not God, but Satan. But Jesus showed his utter dependence upon God. He prayed to him often, not just monthly or weekly. And the Bible points out to us in those stories that we refer to as the Gospels, or the at least the first three books, that before Jesus made any important decisions, he always prayed. I'm thinking right now of the selection of 12 men to be the disciples who would carry the gospel message that he was going to begin to teach out into the world. The night before he made that selection. Now, this is the Son of God. But the night before he made that selection, he went off into a mountain and prayed all night long. The question comes to my mind, when have many of us ever prayed about anything all night long? Several years ago, I was in a hospital awaiting a very serious surgery. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, before I went into surgery at 8 o'clock, the surgeon popped into my room. He was a very devout Catholic man. And he said, "Mr. West, I just came in to tell you that I've been to church this morning. I said prayers for you and lighted a candle." And I said, "Thank you, doctor. I've been praying for you, too." And he looked at me rather strangely and he said, "What have you been asking for?" And I said, "For you not to be able to forget any skill you ever learned that's necessary to this surgery." Now, that's kind of a selfish prayer. But I don't mind telling you, I was a bit scared because I'd never undergone surgery like that before. But all's well that ends well, so they say. But you know why I came through it? Because of the goodness of God. Because of the skill of a good surgeon. Where did he get that skill? Where did he get the knowledge? Where did he get the understanding? Where did he get his view of a human being? He got it from God, either directly or indirectly, either by revelation or discovery. But he got it all from God. And so we need to learn to depend upon Him. Jesus depended upon God to such an extent that on one occasion He said, I myself can do nothing. Jesus did not operate under His own power. Bill Cosby used to have a routine in which he claimed that he said to his children, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And that was a threat when the children were acting out. But you see, Bill was different from Jesus. Bill thought he had power to do something in and of himself. But Jesus said, by myself, I can do nothing. I can't either. And neither can you. Several years ago, there was a movie produced in Hollywood. Hollywood doesn't produce movies anymore. They produce junk. But there was a movie produced in Hollywood entitled Shenandoah. Jimmy Stewart played in it. He played a farmer in Indiana whose sons were going to become involved in the war between the states, and one of them eventually killed. All of them would eventually go into the Union Army, but one of them would be killed. His wife was a devout Quaker woman, and she was always going about the house praying. And Jimmy didn't particularly like that. That is, the character that he played didn't particularly like that. And one day she said, now before we have our dinner, they had sat down to a sumptuous farm dinner, we're going to thank God for our blessings. And Jimmy said, Martha, I plowed those fields. I planted that grain. I tended that crop. I harvested that crop. Why do you want to thank God? And she replied, because He made the dirt. You see, without which, no farmer could raise anything, could he? And so you see, whether he wanted to recognize it or not, whether he was accepted or not, he was dependent upon God. And I'm almost bound to say that if it was necessary for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ who was Himself God, John 1:1, to be dependent upon God, how much more necessary is it for me? Jesus depended upon God to the extent that He was obedient to God. The writer of the great Hebrew letter said, or the great Hebrew treatise said, though He were Son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered. You know, that passage of Scripture used to baffle me. How could it be that the Son of God had to learn anything? Especially through suffering. The Son of God would have no defects, would He? And then one day I remembered, yes, He was the Son of God. But what form was He in? Human. It was the human part of Jesus that had to learn obedience by the things which He suffered. And He did. And you and I ought to be thankful because His suffering brought about and brings about for us the hope of eternal life. But Jesus was always obedient to the Father. He once said upon one occasion, my food. Now, food is one of the most vital things of life. Take away the food and the man won't be here very long. Jesus said, my food. King James translation says meat. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. We need to ask ourselves, Christian brothers and sisters, whether or not our obedience to God is as important as the next meal to us. As important to us as the next meal coming up, is it? The dependency of Jesus also encouraged Him to be loyal to God. Oh, He did a great deal of suffering and He obeyed Him. He obeyed Him to the extent that in the Garden of Gethsemane He prayed, oh, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. 3 times He prayed that. And each time he added, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done in all things. And he was loyal to God. Even when God told him, no, this cup is not going to pass from you, he didn't say, well, I'm going to find someone else to serve. He was loyal to God. Of his work for God, Jesus made this statement, I must. Look at the mandatory. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. For the night comes when no man can work. On another occasion, he said, I must. Again, that word, that obligatory term. I must do his will. And on another occasion, he used it when he said, I must teach his doctrine. Incidentally, these expressions teach us another thing about Jesus. Not only was he loyal, but he wasn't afraid of the word duty. You know, the word duty gets bad press in our day and time. But there was a time when it was considered an honorable word, and to do it was an honorable thing. During World War II, Sir Winston Churchill said, England expects every man to do his duty. There's nothing wrong with duty. It's an honorable thing. Basil Baxter once preached a sermon entitled, Until Duty Becomes Desire. And in it he taught, if we're immature enough as Christians to look upon our responsibilities to God and our service to God and our obedience to God as duty, call it duty, but do it till it becomes desire. Well, I don't think Jesus ever lacked desire, do you, to do the will of God? I don't think he ever lacked desire to be loyal to the Father. But as he was loyal to the Father, so must we be. Loyalty for many, many people in the world in which we live is a very short-leashed thing. And the very moment things don't come our way, we will cut and run. Loyalty is a quality admired in people. We admire Beethoven, for example, because he was loyal to his music. Even when he was a deaf old man and couldn't hear a note, he wrote symphonies. Someone said, how do you do that? Wrote him a note asking that. And he said, I hear it in my head. We admire loyalty. Look at Babe Ruth, a great American athlete. He wasn't loyal because he made money. I read somewhere that I've forgotten what year it was now. I think the 10th year he was playing baseball. He earned a total of $8,000. Can you imagine a sportsman of his caliber coming home with $8,000 and handing it to his wife and saying, here it is? When sportsmen today, or at least athletes today, want to demand millions, and they get them. Of course, your price at the ticket office goes up, but think of that. But he was loyal to the sport. By the way, it's true that for many years he held the record for home runs. No one remembers that he held the record during those same years for strikeouts. But he was in there trying. He was in there trying. We appreciate loyalty, particularly in Jesus, because it can be a costly quality in our lives. It may be more than we want to pay. But Jesus, as the old hymn says that we so often sing, paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, he made it white as snow. The loyalty of Jesus to the will of God cost him his life. And you can't pay a greater price than that. Paul says that he did not think of himself, but of our salvation. And in Philippians 2:8, he made this comment, Paul did. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he put it that way, even the death of the cross? Because death on the cross was the death of a criminal, not of a loyal man. Jesus was loyal to his Father. But the dependence of Jesus also caused him to be in close communion with God. He maintained a fellowship with God, although he was living in a body like ours. He never felt that he had walked out on God, and he never felt that God had abandoned him except once. And that's when he was hanging on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for years and years and years, I used to think, I wish God had answered that question. I'd like to know too. But God did answer the question. I wasn't smart enough to figure it out yet. God abandoned Jesus upon the cross because Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And Habakkuk teaches us in the first chapter of his book that God is so righteous, so holy, so pure, and so just that he cannot look on sin, not even when it's being borne by his own Son. And so, dearly beloved, Jesus stayed in close communion with God. I've already mentioned briefly his prayer, his praying habits. But he wasn't the only person of his day and time to pray. One of his apostles did an awful lot of praying. As a matter of fact, more of his prayers are recorded than the prayers of Jesus. Now, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 is recorded. What we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer is recorded. But most of the time, we're just told that he prayed and we're not told what he said. But the Apostle Paul, whose prayers are more frequently found in the New Testament than anyone else, told us what he prayed. He said, I pray to the Father, to the Philippians, I pray to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that these things come to pass for you. He was an ardent man of prayer, Paul was. But then he learned that from his master, didn't he? To whom he was ferociously loyal until his head was lopped off by a Roman soldier. Jesus prayed in triumph on the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus prayed in grief in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed, as I've already mentioned, all night before the selection of his apostles. You know, Jesus taught his disciples many, many things. But so far as the Bible's concerned, they only asked to be taught one. And they said, Lord, John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And Jesus didn't deny their request. And I believe that, or at least I try to practice it in my own prayer life, I believe that that model prayer is a good outline for the kind of prayers that we ought to pray. We ought to thank God for our bounty. We ought to beg God for the forgiveness of our sins. We ought to ask God to help us to be compassionate so that we will forgive those who sin against us. And so you see, Jesus is a fine example of prayer due to the fact that he is dependent upon God, or was dependent upon God. From time to time, I hear preachers say, well, members of the churches of Christ are not praying people. Now, I don't know how they'd know that. I don't go around announcing to the world how frequently I pray. Do you? I think that would probably be both arrogant and immodest. But that statement is sometimes, I've heard it made lots and lots of times. Too many for my pleasure. Members of the churches of Christ are not a praying people. Yet, how is it that no one ever stands in this pulpit to make announcements about anything that he does not mention the need of prayer for, and sometimes a half a dozen or more people? I wouldn't teach them. I wouldn't accuse my brethren of not being a prayerful people, because I believe we are. But if we are, I know where we learned it. We learned it at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus is our example in endurance. Jesus knew how to go through. The Apostle Peter on one occasion reflected on his association with Jesus, and he marveled at the ability of our Lord to suffer even death. He knew how to go through. According to prophecy, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, Isaiah asked, for his life is taken from the earth. How did he endure it? How did he put up with it? One of the things that I have always wondered about is the superhuman strength that he must have had to take that scourging. Because if we today could realize what a Roman scourging meant, we would understand why about 7 out of every 10 men who received them died as a result of them. When someone beats you until the skin is literally flayed off your ribs, you're not likely to recover. And that's the kind of beating Jesus took. But he endured. Like Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We give up too easily sometimes, brethren. We give up when we ought to go on. And we're faced, I understand this, we're faced with all kinds of problems and troubles and trials and tribulations in this life. But if we depend on God, we will endure. Paul promised the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no trial, there's no testing, there's no temptation taking you except which is that which is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. You won't be beaten any more times than you can stand it. But will with the temptation, will with the trial, the testing, send a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Jesus only asked the Father to be allowed to escape one thing, and God told him no. He patiently endured. When one turns to the 2 Corinthian letter and reads of the suffering of the Apostle Paul just to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who didn't want to hear it in the first place, he marvels at the endurance of that man. Where did he learn it? From his master. The patience of Jesus must have been greatly tried at times by his apostles, his disciples. And I can remember at least on one occasion when he told one of them, called one of them Satan, said, "Get behind me." Most people, when they tell Satan to get behind them, they mean for him to push. But not on this occasion. Jesus had just told them that he was going to go into the city of Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. And Peter said, "That's not going to happen to you, Lord. No way. And he offended Jesus. And so Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But possibly the most important thing that Jesus teaches us by example is to love. What is there in the world greater than love?
Zero. Nothing.
How do you know that, preacher? Because the Apostle Paul ended the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 13 saying, "For now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Previous to that, he had said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I don't have love, what does it profit me? I'm like someone who's beating on a tub, clanging on a cymbal. No melody, no music, just a noise." Jesus taught us how to love. Greater love, he said, no man has than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. That statement has been inspiring me for nearly 60 years or more. You know why? It's one thing to die for your friends. It's another thing to die for your friends and for your enemies and for those that just don't care. And that's what Jesus did. But on that occasion, he was calling his disciples his friends, and he was telling them that he would die for them. Years and years ago, back in the 1700s, a man by the name of Charles Wesley, who was an Englishman, wrote a hymn which he entitled Love Divine. And the hymn has these words as its beginning: "Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth brought down, find in us thy humble dwelling," and so forth. But the thing I want to emphasize this evening about the poetry of Charles Wesley is what he recognized about God's love. John the Apostle said, "We love him because he first loved us." If he hadn't first loved us, we wouldn't love him. And yet, Jesus taught us to love. His love was compassionate. It was firm, but it was compassionate. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about a thing that happened in the life of Jesus. Lazarus of Bethany died. Jesus went to resurrect his body, and when he saw the grief of Martha and Mary, the Bible says Jesus wept. The question one of the members of this congregation asked me a little later was, why? Why did Jesus weep? He knew he was going to bring Lazarus out of the grave, and he knew that when he brought him out of the grave, the tears of these sisters would dissipate. You know why he wept? Because he had a compassionate heart. Paul told the Romans, "Weep with those that weep, and rejoice with those that rejoice." What was he saying? He was saying, show your compassion. And Jesus did that. Well, let me summarize and conclude by saying simply this: there is no good emotion, there is no good work. Matter of fact, we can make it even broader. There's nothing good in this universe of which Jesus failed to be the example. Now, here's the punchline of the Apostle Peter: that you should follow in his steps. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you walking in his footsteps? Are you trying your best to get from this earth to the place where he is so that you can live with him forever? Are you a Christian? I mean, are you a Christian in the true sense of the word? If you've never become a Christian, you can be. If you'll believe that this Christ about whom I've spoken this evening is the Son of God, and surely no man could have these qualities and not be the Son of God. And if you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized into his death, where you'll be cleansed by his blood. If you have done that at some past time, but you're not loyally following Jesus, return to him. It's time for you to become a fanatic You know what a fanatic is? It's someone who is totally devoted to something or someone. It's time for you to become God's fanatic by being restored to His people and serving Him faithfully and loyally as long as you live. Will you do that? Surely you want to be saved. We give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.